Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, and we shall read the first five verses. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been spending several months studying through this book, and we've come now to this portion, Philippians, chapter 4, the first five verses. Let us give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless this reading from his scripture to our hearts this morning. The apostle Paul was no stranger to conflict. In fact, the biblical account of his life in the Acts and the Epistles seems to be one of constant strife. We could mention his conflict with the Jews as they repeatedly sought to stop his gospel preaching and even murder him. We could mention his conflict with the Greeks, for example, as he was put on trial at Mars Hill in Athens and as he debated with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17. We could mention his conflict with the Romans as he defended himself before many regional tribunals and ultimately before Caesar himself. Or we could mention his internal conflicts, his conflict with personal sin recorded in Romans chapter 7. But arguably the most painful and most wounding kinds of conflict that Paul or any of us will taste are those disputes that sometimes arise between fellow Christians, especially perhaps those Christians with whom we have long-standing and fruitful relationships. You remember, for example, Paul and Barnabas, as they ministered together in the church of Antioch, once had a falling out over a young disciple, John Mark. We read in Acts 15:39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Well, thankfully, in that instance, there's good evidence from Scripture that that particular rift was later healed. Conflict in the local church. That's what Paul addresses in today's passage. And you'll see that we are now entering the closing section of this epistle. And as is so often the case in his letters, Paul concludes with what is sometimes called a hortatory section. That just means a list of apparently disconnected exhortations to the readers. But while each exhortation in this section of Philippians could merit a study in its own right, they are not as disconnected as they may at first appear. For example, the verses that we are looking at today, verses 1 to 5, are often separated from one another into little airtight compartments, as if they had no interrelationship at all. Verse 1 is seen as simply a summary statement, marking a literary transition in the apostle's train of thought. Then verses 2 and 3, this conflict in the local church between Euodia and Syntyche is often seen in its own little shrink-wrapped narrative. Nothing much to do with the best-known verse of the whole book which follows. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Those magnificent words in verse 4 are usually ripped from their literary context and perhaps cross-stitched on a pillow for sale in the local Christian bookstore. But you're going to see that in verse 5, Paul is still very much addressing this issue of conflict resolution in the local church. Let your gentleness, literally, let your forbearing spirit be known to all. So we want to address these five verses today in a group with a similar theme. And when we do so, we shall find that the apostle is giving to us some of the clearest instructions in Scripture for conflict resolution in the local church. And we want to look at this theme under two headings. First, we want to consider conflict in the local church in verses 2 and 3. And secondly, we want to consider resolution in the local church. And that's in verse 1 and verses 3 to 5. Conflict in the local church and resolution in the local church. Let's begin then by considering conflict in the local church. And if you have your Bible open, look again at verses 2 and 3. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You remember from our studies that Paul has already singled out two men in the church by name, and now he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Who were these women? Well, we are told two things about them. First, that they are women who labored with Paul in the gospel. Women who labored with Paul in the gospel. It's not that they were fellow preachers of the gospel. Several liberal scholars suggest that. The verse may be translated, women who struggled with me or contended with me for the gospel. They were both committed Christians. They were both saved by the same gospel of free grace. And they were both laboring to see that gospel flourish in their city of Philippi. You remember when Paul planted this church in Acts 16, he began with preaching the gospel to some women who had gathered for prayer by the river. And Lydia, you remember, was the first convert who opened her home to the church. It's quite possible that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were also among those women who first believed. And like Lydia, had helped out practically as chapter members of this new church plant in that Roman colony. Nor were these women marginally involved in church life, just showing up at church on Sunday and sitting on the fringes. If you have an English Standard Version, it's a very helpful translation of this phrase. It reads, these women who have labored side by side with me. These were close partners with the Apostle Paul in his labors. And you remember that Paul had a very difficult time during his time in Philippi, suffering imprisonment and beating. And it's in this context of opposition and danger that these women had labored side by side with Paul in the cause of the gospel. They had publicly identified themselves with the persecuted apostle. They'd been with him through thick and thin. And so Euodia and Syntyche had a remarkable track record with the persecuted apostle, helpers of the apostle Paul. And they were evidently very dear to him. They had labored with him, and he had found their labors immensely useful. And as a brief aside and as a word of application, let nobody accuse the Apostle Paul of chauvinism. Paul highly prized the role of women in the local congregation. And we have here a very good example. It's sometimes alleged that because the New Testament forbids women, and incidentally most men, from exercising authority in the church, that women then must have no real role to play in the local congregation. But my friends, if that accusation were so, Paul should be rebuking these women for laboring in the gospel, not commending them for their impressive resume. Sisters in Christ, there is gospel work for you to do in the local congregation. Laboring alongside your brothers in Christ, just as your brothers are called to use their respective gifts in their respective stations, so must you. Euodia and Syntyche labored with me in the gospel. But sadly, despite this history of usefulness as church members, Euodia and Syntyche had a problem. And that is because, secondly, they were women who were not of the same mind. They were women who labored with Paul in the gospel, and they were women who were not of the same mind. Here we have two church members in conflict. And they were beginning to unravel and undermine what good they had done in their congregation. This was apparently a public conflict. Paul puts their names in an open letter, which will be read to the congregation. Now, we're not told exactly what it was, and it probably would be vain to speculate on the specifics of this, but the word which the New King James translates as mind literally means to have an opinion about something. It's used, for instance, in Acts 28, verse 22, where the Jews ask Paul, "We desire to hear from you what your views are." What your views are, your opinions. In other words, it's not that these two church members were disagreed over a fundamental point of Christian doctrine. That would surely have required a rebuke and instruction, such as Paul gave in the previous chapter to the Judaizers and to erring brothers. But instead, what we have here are two squabbling sisters. Two church members who have a different opinion on some matter, clashing views or perspectives. And by way of application, we need all of us to remember and to be vigilant that disputes can easily arise between mature, experienced, and useful church members. Even so-called charter members of a congregation, those who have been there from the start, those who invested their lives in a local work and labored faithfully in the gospel. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." This can become a major problem, threatening the life and witness and vitality of a local congregation. And some of you here perhaps have witnessed this at first hand. Satan will rarely use the big guns of heresy to destroy a church when a personality clash between two ladies in the pews will do. All it takes is two people. Satan gets a foothold in their lives, and before long it's two families that are at odds. And then it snowballs further into two or more warring factions, and before you know it, fellowship in the church ceases, and the congregation's witness before the world is fatally compromised, and in times even a congregation may be dissolved. And this happens. Paul takes it very seriously, singling out these two ladies and imploring them, "Please be of the same mind." Implore is a very strong word. in Greek. It's used in Acts 16:9 of the vision Paul saw of the man of Macedonia who begged Paul, please come over and help us. Please. And now here's Paul begging two Macedonians to be reconciled. So to summarize what we've seen, this text implies that these women were having a serious interpersonal dispute about probably a relatively minor matter. It was not a conflict over the gospel itself. And that's a very important distinction for us to make, because it's worth stating in this context that some controversies are worth having. Moving for a moment from the local church to the broader visible church, the church's controversy with the Arians. That was a controversy worth having. Augustine's battle with Pelagius was a controversy worth having. The Reformation was a controversy worth having. The Synod of Dort's debates with the Arminian Remonstrants was a controversy worth having. And on virtually every page of the New Testament epistles, we find Christ's apostles locked in theological combat with enemies of the gospel. There are many thousands of theological hills worth dying on. But if we're honest, the controversies that we often have are just not worth having. Even many debates between fellow Reformed Presbyterians, they're not worth having. We may have a particular conviction about some minor detail of biblical interpretation, or some slight variation of practice, or some inconsequential difference of opinion about a matter of Christian liberty. But we can turn these minor things into major things, and the local congregation can become a field of battle instead of a pasture where Christ's sheep may safely graze. And like Paul, my friends, we must be vigilant. We must be vigilant for the first signs of this. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs lived in a day of great gospel power. And yet it was a day also of great divisions between the Puritan preachers of that gospel. And as he was acting as a mediator between the different parties, he wisely penned what I think is a most helpful principle. He said, "Not every difference in religion is a differing religion." You get that? Not every difference in religion is a differing religion. But how often we act as if it is. And we can treat fellow believers in different denominations even as great unwashed pagans because they don't share our particular conviction about psalmody perhaps, or the mode of baptism, or how we should best educate our covenant children. But my friends, if we are all truly laboring for the gospel as these women were, then let us hold our distinctive convictions, yes, but with a good balance of rigor and also humility. As I prepared these studies in Philippians, I've greatly benefited from consulting the commentary by our great Scottish covenanter forefather, James Ferguson. But I found just as much help from consulting the Anglican Charles Simeon and the Lutheran Lenski, the Congregationalist Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the Baptist Roger Ellsworth. Insofar as we labor for the gospel, we should strive for the same mind. And if that is true across the entire visible church, how much more in the local church? Conflict in the local church. That brings us then in the second place this morning to consider resolution in the local church. Resolution in the local church. And I should say that I'm using the word resolution here with a double meaning. Not just in the sense of conflict resolution, resolving the conflict, but in the sense that the church needs resolve to address such conflicts. Too many such conflicts are allowed to fester. And so Paul instructs the church to make a resolution to promote unity in the pews. And in these verses, he shows us how. And he shows us with 7 resolutions. We're going to move through them quickly. 7 resolutions. And we'll look at each briefly in the remaining time. Resolution 1. Resolve to address the situation pastorally. That's resolution 1. Resolve to address the situation pastorally. Notice that Paul doesn't jump into the fray, flashing his apostolic ID and barking authoritative commands. He approaches the parties carefully and pastorally, imploring these women to agree in the Lord. And to prime the pump for the confrontation, look at what he does. He makes a genuine declaration of deep affection and pastoral care. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That verse is not disconnected from the verse that follows. Euodia and Syntyche are among Paul's beloved and longed for brethren, his joy and his crown. He doesn't say, you Philippians are my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, except for those 2 major embarrassments in the front row, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, oh yeah. Yeah, we all know about them. No. He demonstrates pastoral care, pastoral encouragement. He shows pastoral care. He loves his congregation. He calls them my beloved 2. He calls them my longed for brethren. He misses them deeply. He calls them my joy and crown. That is his present joy as they had come to faith through his ministry, and therefore his future crown when Christ returns. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That gives them something to thrill about. It's what every pastor longs for his congregation. And he shows pastoral encouragement. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Notice this encouragement is built on the foundation that went before in chapter 3. The chapter begins with the word therefore. It points us back. And Paul is reminding them of the context in which this conflict in the local church has arisen. He's just warned them with weeping about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who pose a very real threat to them. And so they must stand fast. They must remember their identity. That is, they are in the Lord. And united by that common identity, they must stand fast together. It's a command that's in the plural in the original language. Stand together. I mean, Christians are in conflict with one another. It makes them vulnerable. Vulnerable. They're no longer able to stand fast together against a common enemy because they're so busy making enemies of one another. That's resolution 1. Resolve to address the situation pastorally. Resolution 2. Resolve to make Christ your focus. Resolve to make Christ your focus. This is true of those in the conflict and those who are seeking to resolve the conflict. Paul says in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. That little phrase appears 3 times in these 5 verses. When 2 believers have fallen out in the local congregation, their minds can only meet in the Lord. They must get the Lord back in focus. They need to be reminded again of their common identity in Christ. Both parties are clothed with his righteousness. Both parties have their sins forgiven freely by his death on the cross. And if this shared salvation is brought back into its proper perspective, then it must bring the conflict they have back into its proper proportion. Shall we continue to bear a grudge against that brother, that sister, for whom Christ suffered and died? When we stand at the foot of the cross, shall the offending party not repent when they consider what their sin has cost Jesus? And shall the wronged party not bestow forgiveness when they themselves have been forgiven so much? It becomes much harder to be angry with someone when you're praying for them regularly at the throne of grace. Be of the same mind in the Lord. This is the source of all unity in the local congregation. And Paul is simply applying specifically what he had said generally earlier in the letter. If you go back and refresh your memory, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, same words. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, what we have here is Paul applying this general principle to specific members of the church. And that passage in chapter 2, of course, he goes on then to describe Jesus' example of humility, denying his rights, taking the form of a servant. We're to take that principle and apply it to our conflicts. Resolve to address the situation pastorally. Resolve to make Christ your focus. Resolution 3, resolve to respect church discipline. Resolve to respect church discipline. Paul, as we've seen, doesn't rely on his apostolic injunction to shake these women out of their conflict. He doesn't bypass the proper channels of church discipline that Christ established for the local church. He knows that a third party is needed to help resolve this conflict at Philippi, not by outsourcing the case to some conflict resolution ministry, but rather by dealing with it within the congregation. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul here brings into the picture somebody he calls his true companion, and Clement and his fellow workers. All of these people are to play a role in resolving the conflict. It's generally agreed by the commentators that this anonymous companion and Clement were most likely the present pastors and elders of the church. If that's the case, Paul expects the Presbyterian government of the church to take the lead. When a dispute cannot be resolved by the two parties themselves, when mediation has failed, this is what Jesus outlines for us to do. Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 to 20. That's really what Paul is modeling for us here in this passage. The work of the elder, which is to shepherd the flock of God over whom they have been made overseers. 1 Peter 5, 2. And notice here that this shepherding is not merely over the flock as a whole, but it is over individual sheep, the Euodias and the Syntyches of the congregation. My friends, it's a rebuke to all of us who are office bearers. But it's not enough for a pastor to preach. He must also do what the older writers used to call personal work. Ruling elders likewise are not called to simply go to meetings and attend church functions. They are to know their sheep by name and know them well enough to be able to exhort them by name, just as Paul does here. This isn't some kind of spiritual tyranny that Paul's advocating. This is biblical pastoral care. It's what the good shepherd did And it's what he expects his under-shepherds to do as well. But tragically, how many Euodias and Syntyches are left to themselves? And interpersonal wounds are left to fester. And in time they spread and poison the whole body. And gossip begins to flourish. And sides are taken. And before long the whole congregation is engulfed. My friends, there are few gifts of God more blessed to a congregation than a faithful session that takes an interest in the spiritual welfare of the sheep entrusted to their care by Jesus. Church discipline is one of the marks of the true church, and how different the church in America would be today if it were consistently practiced. Resolution 4, resolve to help when called upon. Resolve to help when called upon. You notice that after mentioning these elders and their role in resolving conflict, Paul also calls on whom he calls fellow workers. Fellow workers, that is, fellow Christians, church members who need to come alongside and help these women as appropriate. So while Paul expects the Presbyterian government of the church to take the lead in such matters, he also expects the congregation not to take sides, but to restore harmony in the body as they have opportunity and as the case requires. And apparently this case required that. Now this is not a call, by the way, to pry into other people's personal affairs. You understand that? Sometimes you'll meet Christians and they believe it's their service to the church to act like spiritual policemen. And they go about correcting everybody's faults and misdemeanors, all the while oblivious to the beam that's in their own eye. We might say they have a ministry of meddling. Maybe you've met people like that. Nevertheless, church membership brings responsibility. In our own denomination, the Covenant of Church Membership, Vow 4, reads, do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? And then if you're on the receiving end, it continues, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? This is a duty incumbent upon us all. We are members of the church. We have an obligation towards one another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you somebody in this church who promotes the peace and unity of the congregation, or are you one who may be undermining it? That's the challenge of this text. Resolve to help when called upon. And then resolution 5, resolve to be joyful in the Lord. Resolve to be joyful in the Lord. And that brings us to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Again, this well-known verse may seem a bit randomly placed here, but it's not when we consider the context. You remember Paul had given this command earlier, at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And now he repeats that exhortation. Again, I am saying, rejoice. And Paul's stress back in chapter 3, verse 1, was the same as it is here. Rejoice in the Lord, that is, rejoice in the Lord, and not in your own merits. The stress isn't in the rejoice. The stress is in the Lord. That's where the stress needs to be placed. In chapter 3, verse 1, that was his antidote to false teaching in the local church. And now it's his antidote to divisions in the local church. Let joy in Christ be the cause of your, bring the cause of your conflict into proportion. That's the point. And if the focus of your joy is always on Christ, then you will not be worried about your own little empire being threatened by this or that other person in the church. Rejoice in the Lord, and you will worry less about being snubbed or being overlooked or being rubbed the wrong way. Christian friend, never let your joy become dependent on your circumstances or your feelings or what people are saying about you or thinking about you. That will change all the time, day to day, hour to hour even. Make your joy dependent on Jesus Christ. He is the only source of lasting joy. Don't make joy your idol. Joy is not the goal of the Christian life. It's a byproduct of the goal of the Christian life, which is Christ. You seek Christ first, and the joy will find you, and it will never leave you. It will bring you all the reasons for your conflict into perspective, and suddenly in the light of the gospel, they will seem trivial. Rejoice in the Lord always. And what did the Lord rejoice in? Getting his own way? Putting himself and his own comforts on the shelf while he served others. That was what Jesus did. Even those who were his bitterest enemies. And you see, that leads us to the sixth resolution, which is in verse 5. Resolve to develop a forbearing spirit. Resolve to develop a forbearing spirit. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. You notice how Paul's applying the fruits of the Spirit to the situation. Love in verse 1. Joy in verse 4. Peace, which is all of the verses. And now gentleness in verse 5. Gentleness. This word means the opposite of self-assertion. It means putting yourself in second place. To deny yourself. To forbear with others. To not be easily irritated or angered. That's the way Jesus walked. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. This fruit of the Spirit is so rare. It's so absolutely contrary to human nature that it stands out a mile when you see it. People like that are one in a million in this world. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The world will sit up and pay attention when it sees gentleness in your life, forbearing spirit. The world will see your conduct and will see Christ there when you have this forbearing spirit. But it should be especially seen, this forbearing spirit, by those in the local church with whom you are in conflict. This is the Christian grace that Paul says Euodia and Syntyche must develop. And all of us, if we are to get along in church, love hopes all things. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We live before a watching world, and Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Resolve to develop a forbearing spirit, and the world will take note. And finally, resolution 7. Resolve to live in the light of Christ's return. Resolve to live in the light of Christ's return. The remainder of verse 5, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. This phrase does not so much refer to the Lord's omnipresence, though that is true. That certainly should motivate us to resolve our conflicts in the church. But rather, this phrase refers to the second coming of Christ. And my friends, there is no better note on which to end this morning, because our eyes again by Paul are directed to glory. The glory to come. It is unbecoming for those soon to inherit heaven to bicker over trifles on earth As we're going to see in our next study, this is also a basis for Paul's exhortations against anxiety, but it's also surely a basis for conflict resolution in the local church. It's the way it's used in the other epistles, James 5:8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My friends, a sight of the day of judgment will help us get our petty and also our serious disputes back into perspective. And if you are soon to stand before the judge, you will not quickly presume to act as a judge over your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us this morning make amends. And let us entrust ourselves to the judge who will bring us justice in the end if we are the offended party. J.B. Lightfoot says, to what purpose is this rivalry, this self-assertion? The end is nigh when you will have to resign all. Bear with others now that God may bear with you then. My friends, conflict in the local church is real. And we should be grateful that this honest passage of Scripture is here and its seven resolutions to such conflict. Resolve to address the situation pastorally. Resolve to make Christ your focus. Resolve to respect church discipline. Resolve to help when called upon. Resolve to be joyful in the Lord. Resolve to develop a forbearing spirit. And resolve to live in the light of Christ's return. If there's somebody in the church with whom you're not getting along, what steps will you take to make it right this week? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, you are a God of peace and a God who delights in peace. It does not surprise us, O Lord, that the world should hate us, but it should surprise us, O God, when there is hatred in the local congregation, when there is bitterness and strife. And Lord, that we may rejoice this morning in the great degree of unity you've blessed us with as a congregation for many, many years. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we know our own hearts. We acknowledge, O Lord, that the seeds of strife are never far from the surface. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to bear your fruit in our lives, the fruit of love, joy, and peace, and also this gentleness, this forbearing spirit, which we have considered today. Forgive us, Lord, when we have been a source of strife, when we have not been the peacemakers you've called us to be. Would you forgive us, O God, and help us where we need to repent. And Lord, where we need to extend forgiveness to those who have so repented. Help us, O Lord, our God, to be one as you are one. And help us, O Lord, our God, to rejoice in the means of grace you've given to us, including that often overlooked means of grace, the discipline of the church. We pray, O God, that you would help those of us who are elders in this place to be faithful to our pastoral obligations, O God. Help us, O Lord God, to be faithful shepherds. And help all of us, O Lord, as your sheep, to look to the good shepherd and to keep our eyes fixed upon him and to consider how he laid down his life for his sheep, that we, O Lord God, may live at peace and harmony with one another. Bless us, O God, and help us to apply this text in our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.